The books of Chronicles deal with the kings of Judah. Now, to refresh your memory, originally the nation Israel was a federation of 12 united tribes. And they were a theocracy. That is, they were a nation that was ruled and governed by God through His prophets and His judges. But the people of Israel were tired of a theocracy. They wanted to be like the nations that surrounded them. And so they said, "Give us a king that we might be like all the other nations." God heard their request and granted them their desire. So, the first king of the nation Israel was a man named Saul. Saul, as you recall, had much potential. But the problem was he did not have a heart for the Lord. And Saul's reign ended in disaster. He had no heart, really, for the Lord God. He was followed by a man named David. And David, as we have seen, had many problems, but David had a heart that loved the Lord. And so David goes down as one of the greatest individuals in the history of this world. His heart was fully after the Lord. He, in turn, had a son named Solomon. Solomon started well, but he ended rather poorly. Solomon had a half a heart for the Lord. He loved the Lord, and yet he found himself worshiping the gods of his wives. And as you recall, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And his wives actually caused him to become enmeshed and involved in idolatry. So, in the first three kings of the nation Israel, Saul had no heart, David had a full heart, and Solomon had a half a heart. Now, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came to the throne when Solomon died. And shortly after he ascended, there was a revolution, a civil war in Israel. The 10 northern tribes rejected his rule, and they broke away and formed the nation, which is called Israel. The 2 southern tribes remained under Rehoboam's reign, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, jointly known as the nation Judah. From this time on, you have 2 nations, Israel in the north, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah in the south. Israel had 19 kings, and all 19 were raunchy. Not one good king in their 19-king history. Judah had 20 kings. 8 were good, 5 exceptionally good. And Chronicles deals primarily with the kings and the revivals that took place in Judah. That is, the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So we pick up, Solomon is off the scene, and Rehoboam, his son, had died. Now we come to the next king, the son of Rehoboam, a man by the name of Abijah. Verse 1 of chapter 13. He began to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Now we know from 1 Kings 15 that Abijah was a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. He had a short reign, and during his reign he did not have a heart for the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Keep that in mind as this story unfolds. Now, during his reign, verse 2 concludes by saying there was war between Abijah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, who was the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war. even 400,000 chosen men. So war is breaking out once again between Israel and Judah. Abijah gathers 400,000 soldiers, but Jeroboam, the king of the north, gathered 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. So Abijah's in trouble. He's outnumbered 2-1. And he does something which is quite clever. He seeks to talk his way into a truce. Seeing how he's outnumbered 2-1, he determines to see if he can talk Jeroboam and the Israeli troops into a truce. He stands up, verse 4, on Mount Zemaramim, and he says, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all of Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever? Even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam is risen up and has rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial," which means fools. Verse 8, "And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So whoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same is a priest of them that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord Jehovah is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense." Verse 12, "And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry the alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, you shall not prosper." And so he ends his speech up on the mountaintop. He says, "You guys don't have a prayer," for two reasons. First of all, prophetically, verse 5. The promise of the Lord was that David would have a son on the throne forever and ever. It was made with a covenant of salt. Now, in your reading through the Old Testament, you'll come across this term occasionally, a covenant of salt. We talked previously that a covenant, which means an agreement, was made when two parties would take a bullock, split the bullock in half, lay him open, and meet in between the two sides of beef, if you would, and make their agreement. By killing a bullock, they were saying, "We're really serious about this. We're deadly serious about this agreement. I mean, this bullock is getting split. We're talking life and death." Now, if they really wanted to make it super sealed, they would place salt on that bullock. Salt prevents decay or putrefaction. So a covenant of salt would be saying it's especially sealed. What's this man saying here? Abijah is saying the Lord made a covenant of salt, an unbreakable treaty, especially sealed, that a descendant of David would be on the throne forever. By the way, I'm a descendant of David, is what he's getting at. You don't have a chance. Are you? And the answer, of course, would be, no, they were not. Prophetically, he's saying, you don't have a prayer. Secondly, practically, you don't have a prayer. You've kicked out the priests and the Levites. You've made yourself golden calves to worship. You've forsaken the true and living God. We are still involved in worshiping Jehovah. The priests stand before His temple and offer incense and sacrifice to Him. Man, practically, you've rejected the Lord. You'll be fighting against Him because God is for us. He's our captain. He's on our side. You say, well, wait a minute. If Abijah, as 1 Kings 15 points out, was not walking with the Lord, how could he stand up before the enemy, before the armies of Israel, and say, the Lord is on our side? It is true. Abijah was not walking with the Lord. But they didn't know that. When I was growing up, me and my brother Dave, every Saturday morning, virtually for years, would have spit wars. And it was just a tradition we had. Now, we had bunk beds. We shared a room, and he was on the top bunk, being older than me. And I was on the bottom bunk. And he would spit down at me, you know, while we were still in bed. He would spit down, and then I would spit up at him, but it just went up and came back down right on me. It was brutal. Wiped out every Saturday morning. But I can recall that on a certain Saturday after our weekly ritual of a spit war, I went outside and was walking down the street, and I was apprehended by the neighborhood bully, Jeff Miles. And Jeff Miles grabbed me and was going to beat me up. And I said, Jeff, if you touch me, my brother Dave is going to whip on you and rail on you and wipe you out. And Jeff let me go. Now, it's interesting because Dave and I were at war that morning, you see. But Jeff didn't know that, you see. And that's sort of what's happening here. Abijah is not walking with the Lord, but the Israelites that he's fighting against don't know that. So he is simply saying, hey, the Lord is our captain. God is on our side. And while he was giving this speech, the 10 northern tribes, did they back off? Did they really listen to what he was saying? No. Verse 13 says, while this was happening, Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind him. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind Judah. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. They look in front, and there they are, thousands of Israelis. They look in back, and there they are, thousands of Israelis. They're surrounded. Looking up, looking back, they're in trouble. Gang, please note, when the outlook looks bad, try the uplook. There was no other place to turn but up. He looked before and behind, and then they cried to the Lord. And the priests sounded with trumpets, and the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam, and all Israel fled before Abijah and before Judah. When the outlook looks bad, try the uplook. When you feel surrounded, folks, I've got to make a comment here. I have found in my life and in the lives of tons of people that we've talked to and shared with, that the enemy usually follows this same tactic from in front and from behind. He'll come and condemn you about your past, the mistakes you made last week or yesterday or 5 years ago or last hour. He'll condemn you about your past. He'll come behind you and he'll say, man, you've erred, you've blown it, you've missed the mark. The book of Revelation says that he is the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night. And then he also attacks from in front. He gets you to worry, to feel anxious about tomorrow. Well, what if the check doesn't come? What if the job doesn't open? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I'm in the wrong place? He comes from in front and from behind, attacking us about our past and causing anxiety about our future. The key is to look up, to not look back. Paul says, forgetting the things which lie behind, I've forgotten them. I press on towards the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Don't look back. It's like Satchel Paige, that classic pitcher, said, I never look back because somebody might be gaining on me. And that's really true. Don't look back. And don't look ahead. Jesus said, take no thought about tomorrow. And the idea there is don't be anxious about tomorrow. The secret of a happy, successful Christian experience is not to be living in your past or worrying about tomorrow, but enjoying the moment. You enjoy where you are right now. You're surrounded by people who love the Lord. You're in a place right now where people are praising His name. The Word is open before you. The Spirit is all around you. Just enjoy it. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Watch out for the attack of the enemy. Do not look ahead. Do not look back. Do what these fellows did. They looked up. Just keep your eyes on Jesus, moment by moment, day by day. Well, they did look up, and they shouted, and they were victorious. Verse 21. Now Abijah waxed mighty after this victory, and he married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters, and that about wraps it up for him. The rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Now, sort of appropriate for somebody who married so many wives. It is interesting to me that this story, somebody got it, yeah. This story, I believe, is recorded here for a very simple but very significant reason. And that is this, to encourage our hearts. Here's a man who was not walking with the Lord. But in the moment of desperation, he cried out to the Lord. He was stuck. And please make note of the readiness and the willingness for our Father to respond immediately when a prayer is offered in sincerity. Please understand that's the point of chapter 13. The enemy will say, God will not answer your prayer. You haven't prayed in a week. You didn't give your tithe. You didn't give that generator to brush fire that's sitting in your garage. You think God is going to answer your prayer? This is the tactic of the enemy continually to say God will not answer your prayer. The problem is we really believe that God will answer the prayer of the person sitting behind us or in front of us. But when it comes to us personally, we feel like, well, it doesn't work for me. I'm just too out of it. You're not as out of it as Abijah was. But in his moment of desperation, he cried out to the Lord, and the goodness and grace of God is clearly seen here. Our Father is so willing to respond to those who will humbly and sincerely call upon His name. Take hope, dear saint. The Father loves you and will respond to you if you'll just cry out to Him, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. Chapter 14. We now come into the life of a very important and interesting king, his name Asa. After Abijah slept with his fathers, Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. That sounds nice. We live in times where there is turmoil and tension and uptightness. I have an article that is speaking of the number of incidences they're finding of sixth graders suffering from ulcers. Kids today are feeling the uptightness and the tensions of our society. People are stirred up continually, uptight, perpetually. But here we see a time when there was quietness. Why? Verse 2 tells us why and how there can be quietness in the land. Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. If you're making notes or marking your Bible, would you make a note, he did that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord? Because you can do that which is good, but it will not necessarily be right. You can pray, and that's good. But if you're like the Pharisees who are praying simply to be heard by men or to fulfill some obligation, then Jesus said, truly I say to you, you've had your reward. There's nothing else more. Praying is good, but it is not necessarily right if your motives are wrong. Giving is good, but if you give like the Pharisees simply to receive the applause and approval of men, then really you're missing the mark entirely. Witnessing is good, but if you're witnessing simply to add another notch to your Bible and simply have another kill for your record, so to speak, that's not right. Asa did that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord. Consequently, there was quietness in the land. Now, verse 3 says that he took away the altars of the strange gods, the high places. He broke down the images. He cut down the groves. And I like this. And commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. We are seeing here the beginning of a revival, the first of 5 revivals in the history of Judah. He commanded his people to seek the Lord. Well, the result, verse 5, the kingdom was quiet before him. During this time of quietness and rest, he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars. While the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought Him, and He has given us rest on every side. Would you take note that during the time of rest, this man Asa did not kick back and cruise? Please listen here. He said, the time of rest is a time for us to prepare for future battles. Because they're coming. Hardly a week goes by when somebody doesn't say something along these lines to me. Oh, I wish I would have known what I know now. I wish I would have known the principles that are being taught in the Word. I wish I would have known them. Perhaps my child would not have turned out the way that he did. Perhaps my marriage would not have dissolved the way that it did. Perhaps my business decisions would have been different than they were. I wish I would have known. And the idea is always, well, why didn't you know? Well, because when it was a time of rest, I didn't come to church. When things were going well, I didn't study the Word. I didn't prepare myself and build my soul. I just cruised. I just kicked back and enjoyed life. And now that I'm in tragedy, now that I'm in difficulty, oh, it's too late. I know the principles now, but it's too late. Gang, I believe this story is here for an important reason, that in the time of rest, if your life is going smoothly, praise the Lord, enjoy it, but prepare for the battle which inevitably will come. This life is not easy. And if you're going through a time of peace, man, if you're kicking back in front of your TV set, watch out, because next year you don't know what it holds. And when that trial or difficulty confronts you, it will be too late to build your cities then. It will be too late to get the bars together then, to arm the soldiers then. You'll be victimized and you'll kick yourself and say, why didn't I prepare when I had the opportunity? I did not study and meditate and pray the way I knew I should have, and now I'm vulnerable and sadly defeated. Asa is recorded here as a godly man because he was wise enough to realize that in the time of peace, it would be a time of intense preparation. 10 years of peace and tranquility, and in those 10 years, he got his fortresses and cities ready. A good example. It also says at the end of verse 7, so they built and they prospered. Now, John, what does that mean to us? How can we build and prosper? There are three ways that the Bible speaks of that you can build or edify. The first, of course, is the Word of God. As newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2 says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And the word grow is literally be edified, that you might be built up. I've heard people say, well, that's talking to newborn babes. When you're a new Christian, you should go to Bible study a lot and read the Word a lot. It doesn't say, if you're a newborn babe, it says, as newborn babes. All of us are to be as newborn babes. And mothers, recall when your children were young and nursing. Man, they were crying out for milk continually, all the time, gulping it down, going for it, craving it. We are to be as newborn babes, gulping down the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, sharing the Word. Number one, the Word. A second way the Bible says that we can build or edify is your words, your tongue. Proverbs chapter 18 says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Please think. Every word that you speak in the next 24 hours will either be building up or tearing down. You'll either be building up your faith, building up somebody else's faith, encouraging, blessing, building, or you'll be undermining, questioning, tearing down, poisoning, polluting. Every word you speak can be building. That's a second way which you can edify, speaking things that are pure and peaceable and lovely and good and godly and edifying. Thirdly, not only by the Word of God and the words which we speak, Proverbs chapter 18, but also love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that knowledge puffs up, but love what? Builds up. Love edifies. When you love your husband and love your wife and love your neighbor and love your friend and love your enemy, love your boss, love your workers, when you just love people, you're building. If you're striving against people, you're eroding. Just love. Three practical ways in which you can build and prosper in the time of peace. Get in the Word, speak positive words, and love. In so doing, you will be edifying yourself and edifying others. Well, they built and they prospered, verse 7 says. And Asa had an army of men that bore targets and spears, shields and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 280,000. All these men were mighty men of valor. Preparation. He had part of his army holding spears, hand-to-hand, close-quartered combat. Others with bows, which deals with the long-range, more subtle, more distant type of attack. Saints, we have to be defensive against the obvious sins that everybody talks about that we're all aware of, but also of the more long-range, subtle, not as noticeable sins. Sins of fatigue, failing to maintain a prayer life, sins of just sort of relaxing our meditation practices. The long range, subtle, sins that are not as easily recognizable but can be so devastating. The day came, as it will come in your life, mark my words, it will come in your life. The day came when Zerah, the Ethiopian, came with a host of 1,000,000. Folks, that's 1,000,000 men. After 10 years of peace, just enjoying prosperity, suddenly the enemy comes, not just with a couple hundred dudes. 1,000,000 Ethiopians, 1,000,000 men, come marching up against Judah. And they had 300 chariots. Chariots are the equivalent of an Abrams tank, if you would. And the men of Judah had none. Well, verse 11. Asa did what is always good to do when you face insurmountable odds. Asa cried to the Lord. He cried to the Lord. Whenever you face odds that look bad, pray and cry to the Lord. My boy Peter John, who's in third grade, they had a drawing in school a couple days ago. And all the kids that sold these stickers for the school to raise money got to be in this drawing, and they had four prizes they were giving away. Well, they gave the first three away, and Peter then prayed and said, Lord, I'd really like to get the fourth prize. He said, Lord, I'm not going to get it unless you do it. And they picked his name, and they said, Peter John Course, and he couldn't believe it. He said, praise the Lord. And he... And he walked up there, and the prize was, get this, these little stereo speakers, the mini concert speaker deals, without a radio or a tape deck. So it's just the speakers, so Daddy has to buy the... Yeah! Oh, yeah. But when you feel like you're facing odds that are just impossible, do as Asa. He cried to the Lord. And then notice, and again, whenever a prayer produces power, I like to study it. He said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Would you note this? This prayer is important. It's only one verse. Now, he boldly sought the Lord in adversity because he diligently sought the Lord in prosperity. He had already maintained a life of prayer and seeking the Lord. He had no need for long prayers of explanation. He didn't need to get acquainted with God. One sentence, a prayer that really would take about 15 seconds to utter, if that. It's brief, but it has a background of 10 years of seeking and preparing and walking with the Lord. That's the key. Jesus said, don't think that you will be heard by your much speaking. The heathen made that mistake. They thought the longer they prayed and the more ornate their word usage was, the more responsive God would be. Not so. Here Asa is just saying, Lord, we're outnumbered. Lord, we're trusting in you. We're resting on you. Help us, Lord. And the Lord responded. It was brief, yes. but it had a background. It had a history of much prayer behind it. He was able to seek God boldly because he had sought God consistently previously. Now, notice he puts no limitation on God. It is nothing with thee to help whether there's many or whether we have no power. Please understand, God knows nothing of degrees of difficulty. We fall into this error a lot. I confess to you, I fall into this error much. Somebody says, oh, John, I've got a headache. Pray for me. Oh, yeah. Lord, just bless Jim's headache and take it away, Lord. Just thank you so much that you'll be healing even now in Jesus' name. And then somebody comes and says, well, I've got cancer and it seems to be terminal. Oh, Lord. Oh. And I find myself changing my whole countenance, my tone of voice. I change everything about. You know, it's like, and I understand why I do that, because I feel the gravity and the seriousness of the situation, but oftentimes it's because, wow, this is going to be a big one, Lord. How can you handle this? You know. To God, it makes no difference whether you're praying for cold or cancer. There's no degrees of difficulty. He doesn't know anything of that. It's all equally easy. We say, oh, it would be impossible to pray for somebody to have a limb restored. Well, tell that to a starfish. I mean, you know. Right? Right, Lee? God knows nothing of difficulty. He knows nothing of things that seem overwhelming. And Asa says, it doesn't matter, Lord, whether there's many or few. That's not even an issue. He's resting in the Lord. He says, Lord, we rest on you, verse 11. So often I pray and then I worry. I pray and then I get upset. I pray and then I fret. Man, Asa here shows us an example of a godly man. He prays and he rests. That can drive people crazy, by the way. If you want to drive folks crazy, just don't get uptight and don't worry. What's wrong with you? You know. How come you're not worried? Why aren't you doing... And people just cannot figure out when you're at that place of just rest. Asa was there. He was just resting in the Lord. And notice this finally. He was praying for the glory of God. In thy name we go against this multitude. Prayer, folks, listen. Prayer is not to move God. It is to move with God. It is not to rub the proverbial lamp and have the genie pop out and you order him around. It's to submit to him and say, Father, what's your purpose and intention in this situation? And I want to line up with what you're doing for your glory. Too often, too much of our prayer is for our own glory and comfort. We need to really understand, God, it's for your glory, your will be done. Well, in that prayer, which you can meditate on, there's so much there, the Lord responded and he smote the Ethiopians and they were wiped out. Verse 15 tells us that Asa and his troops returned to Jerusalem. Chapter 15 says, on the way back, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. Please note that upon. Whenever the Spirit comes upon someone, it's for the purpose of service, ministry. Even as you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. How we pray and trust that each one of you are experiencing and moving in that fullness of the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit dwells within you, but has He indeed come upon you? Has He empowered you for service? That you might be his witness. Well, here the Holy Spirit came upon Azariah, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said, hear me, Asa, and all Judah, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you, but if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. if you're looking for a good life verse, that might be one that you'll want to consider. The Lord is with you while you're with Him. But if you forsake Him, you're not going to enjoy the benefits and blessings of His presence. Now, for a long season, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest. I find that interesting. They were beginning to not value teaching. They were just ignoring the teaching ministry. And in that, they found themselves turning away from the Lord. But in their trouble, verse 4 says, they did turn to the Lord and sought Him, and He was found of them. And in those times, those previous times of rebellion, there was no peace to him that went out or came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. Nation was destroyed of nation, city of city, and God did vex them with all adversity. There was problems in the land. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Prophecy. The Holy Ghost came upon this prophet and he told them, be strong and you'll be rewarded. Jesus taught us that even if we give a cup of cold water in His name, that you shall be rewarded eternally for such a gesture. That's nice. He didn't say if you lead 5 billion people to the Lord. Just a cup of cold, just do something in His name, just some gesture of love, and you shall be rewarded. That's a promise of God. I think of Molly and the sisters down here making the most beautiful quilts. How many? 50 did you make? 45 quilts to send to people in poverty down in Tijuana. I'll tell you, gang, there's going to be rewards in heaven. God notices what is being done. He will not forget those deeds and acts of love that we give to Him. And here's another exhortation. Your work shall be rewarded. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed, the prophet, he took courage. That is always the result of proper prophecy. You take courage. I reject once again this tendency in some of the modern charismatic brethren of our own community claiming to be prophets and pronouncing judgment continually on the church and on Christians. I find that reprehensible, and I define that as being not of the Lord at all. Here prophecy was given, and the result was Asa heard it and he took courage. He said, all right, that sounds good. And he got rid of the idols, the abominable images. Verse 9, he gathered all the people together, and they came to gather with Asa, verse 9 declares, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem. Verse 11, they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they brought, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart, with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Whoever doesn't seek God dies. They made a covenant. What are they doing here? They're saying, we're serious about seeking God. It's a matter of life and death. It's not games. We have seen the grace of God. We have seen the victory of God. We have seen the goodness of God. And now we are serious about seeking Him. I sometimes wonder what would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ in America if we would seek God with the same intensity that we seek breakfast in the morning. Man, we're eager to sit down for the cornflakes and the French toast and whatever. I'm not saying if we sought God as a matter of life and death like is being done. I'm just saying if we just sought God with the importance of breakfast or dinner. They were saying we're serious. We are serious about seeking God. And they swore, verse 14, unto the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets and cornets. Now notice the result of this kind of commitment. All Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest round about. When you are serious about seeking the Lord and make a commitment, a covenant, saying, Lord, I am serious about this, you will experience two things, rejoicing and rest, as seen in verse 15. Rejoicing. You'll just feel good. You'll feel like this is right. It's right for me to seek the Lord, to develop discipline in my life. It just causes rejoicing of the heart. I want to talk to you for one moment here about something which the Holy Spirit has spoken to me of very, very pointedly. Watch out against the subtle lie of Satan saying, you need a rest. You've been working hard. You've been going to church a lot. You've been ministering fervently. It's time to rest. Kick back a bit. Don't get so intense. Don't be so... Hey, come on now. Take a break. I tell you the truth. Guarantee. The most dangerous place that you can be is not in the front lines. It's hanging towards the back. That's where you get picked off. That's where you get wiped out. That's when your joy leaves. Your walk diminishes, your faith wavers, you're susceptible to sin, you end up just really despairing even of life. Not when you're in the front lines. The front lines is the safest place to be. It's the farther back you get in the army, so to speak, saying, well, it's time for R&R. Man, when you're on R&R spiritually, watch out. You'll get picked off. It's just the opposite of what you would think logically, as it so often is in the Lord. Logically, you think, well, I don't need to get so radical into this Jesus thing. I'll back off a bit and kind of just be more casual. And you lose your joy. When you make a commitment like these folks were saying, you rejoice. You're safe in the front line. You're vulnerable at the rear. Rejoicing is the result of a brother or a sister who says, we're going for it. We might falter. We might fail. We might fall. But we'll get back up and we're going to keep going for it over and over again. We're not going to settle towards the back. We're going to stay at the front. Rejoicing. And second of all, rest. Verse 15 also says, they not only rejoiced at this commitment, but they rested. You know where you'll be most rested? In the front lines. Because Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest in your soul. You'll be rested and refreshed in the front lines. You'll be exhausted and burdened and blue and uptight in the rear. That's why these people here, once they made a commitment, which was so commendable, they rejoiced and they had rest round about them. Esau was so serious personally, verse 16 and 17 says that he even removed his mother because she was an idolater. He took her idols and stamped on them and burned them and cut them down. And I think that she probably was not real happy at that point. Verse 19, there was no more war under the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Peace prevailed. Commitment was made. An oath was given. Rejoicing and rest. In chapter 16, however, and we'll go very rapidly here, Asa, who started so well, now fails. What happened was, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, a blockade. It was a little skirmish. This man Asa had already beaten back 1,000,000 Ethiopians. So a little blockade by Baasha, no problem. He says, I'll take care of it. I can handle it myself. So he brought out silver and gold out of the house of the Lord and out of his own palace, and he gave King Ben-Hadad of Syria, saying, there's a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent silver and gold to you. Go now and break your contract, your league, with the king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and he sent his armies against the cities of Israel. And it came to pass, verse 5, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building in Ramah, that is that blockade. He let that go, and he went and fought the king of Syria. Verse 6, Asa the king took all Judah. They carried away the stones of Ramah, the timber, and all the things that he was building, and the battle was pretty much over. Quite a clever plan, logical, and it seemed to be successful. These guys up north are bothering me, he says. So he talks to the Syrians, saying, would you attack them? Get them off my back. If you keep them busy up on their northern flank, then we won't be bothered and irritated by them. Simple. Sounds right. Logical. But after he experienced that so-called victory, Hanani, verse 7, the seer or the prophet came to Asa and said, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Man, you've strengthened your enemy. Were not the Ethiopians a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them unto thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein hast thou done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth shalt thou have wars. You relied on yourself. You didn't seek the Lord. And here the prophet said, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth. That includes the Applegate Fellowship. We're part of the earth. The eyes of the Lord are looking for men and women whose heart is perfect. Now that doesn't mean flawless. It means a heart that's in harmony with his. Not relying upon themselves. Not pulling it out with your own abilities or bag of tricks. But saying, Lord, I'm depending on you. The Lord says, far out, I will show my strength through you. I'm looking for a man. Looking for a woman whose heart is in harmony with mine. Who will not be independent from me, but will rely upon me in each decision, each day. Well, Asa, in his latter years, became increasingly independent from the Lord. And, verse 10, when Asa heard this, he was wroth with the seer. Only a preacher could appreciate that. He was mad with the preacher. And that's the way it so often is. People are going through difficulties and they get mad at an elder or a preacher or a deacon or whatever. They won't get mad with God because they're too wise for that. Asa was upset, not with himself, not saying, oh, well, what did I do wrong? Where did I err? But rather, oh, well, man, I'm going to get that prophet. And he put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And then Esau oppressed some of the people the same time. He's just going out, just, ah, wow. And behold, verse 11 says, the acts of Esau, the first which were good, and the last which were sad, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Your acts, first and last, are written in the book of the King of the universe. Are your present acts matching up with your first acts? It's a question I have to ask myself continually. Your story being written right now. If there was a group of 300-400 people studying your story, would they say, oh wow, his last acts, her last acts were even more glorious than their first acts? Or would they say, oh, that brother, that sister was so radical. Oh, they're doing so, oh. How does your life read? If you died tonight, really, if tonight was the night that you died, how would your story read? Would your last acts be more glorious, or would your first acts be the real key of your spiritual life? Jesus said, remember your first works and repent. And do your first works again. Well, Esau, his last acts and his first acts were written in the book of the king. Verse 12, this is interesting. And Esau in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceedingly great. Yet in his disease he sought not the Lord but to the physicians. The next verse, and Esau slept with his fathers. Talk about being defeated. This guy really was. Now, he was diseased in his feet. What that is, we cannot be certain. But this dude was diseased. And you see what happened, folks? He had set a pattern of not seeking the Lord like he used to. And he said, why seek the Lord when I can call a doctor? Now, there's nothing wrong with doctors. They are a gift from God and an important instrument of healing that the Lord uses. The point is here not that he sought a doctor, but that he did not seek God. His life was just becoming independent. Oh, I'm sure he had perhaps morning devotions and said grace over his meals. But his heart wasn't the same. Earlier, he sought the Lord in every situation. Now, I'm sick. Well, why pray when I can call a physician? Why pray when I can take Excedrin? You know, why bother the Lord with this? I don't need to bother God with this. I'll just handle it myself. And a pattern had been established now in his life where he was increasingly independent. He died. The idea here is obvious. If he would have sought the Lord first, he would have lived. And perhaps his last acts would have been greater than his first acts. Nonetheless, although he ran the race so well until towards the finish line, Esau truly is one of the greatest men whose lives are recorded in the Word. And when he died, they buried him in his own sepulcher, which he had made for himself, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and different kinds of spices, prepared by the apothecary's art, that is the perfumers, and they made a very great burning for him. I really appreciate this. When he died, there was sweet fragrance and celebration and commemoration. Even though he failed towards the end. At his funeral, they did not focus on his failings. They remembered his greatness. Wouldn't it do us well, folks, to not wait until somebody dies before we compliment them, encourage them, and bless them? Why is it that even when a so-called enemy dies, suddenly we have and express such feelings of sympathy, but while they're alive, never a gracious word is said? Wouldn't it be good for us to, instead of waiting until somebody moves on and then saying, oh, here's the sweet perfumes and here's the glorious spices and here's the great burning, to say, hey, you've been a blessing to us presently and we appreciate you. That's a good goal for me and for us, to be those who share our love and express our appreciation before the person passes on. Let them know in this life and bless them. Well, we'll stop there. And next week, folks, please join us. We come into another man's life, Jehoshaphat. And we'll look at his life in its entirety next week. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Now, Father, how I thank you that when we cry out unto you, that you honor our prayers and hear our cries. Father, I know not what situations that each one of my brothers and sisters is facing now, but I do pray that, Lord, in that moment that they might find themselves crying out to you, not looking ahead nor looking back, but just looking at you, fixing their eyes upon you. Help us in that. Lord, so much is here to learn, and I pray now your Holy Spirit would just bring to application the particular specific points from this man's life that would be useful in our walks with you. We know, Lord, that you have taught us in your word that these things were written as an example for us. Give us the wisdom to appropriate and to apply the truths of these stories. Lord, if there be those that are in the back, in the rear, who were once in the front lines, please, Lord, by your grace, by the power of your word, protect them and bring them back into a commitment that is serious, a commitment where they might find rejoicing and rest, in Jesus' name.